Hi, yes, my name's Tessa and I'm bringing you the Bible reading tonight. It's the whole of the first chapter from the book of Daniel. If you're following on the Pew Bible, that's on page 613. So the book of Daniel, chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief officials gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thanks for reading for us, Tessa. Hello, everyone. My name is Luke, if I haven't met you before. It's great to be here with you tonight. I just want to extend my welcome if you're new with us in the building tonight for the first time. We love having new people here. If you've come back from Meet Jesus last week, that's also awesome. And of course, Barker Boys, it's great you're here with us as well. We, as you heard, are starting a new book in the Bible, the book of Daniel, and I assume we'll have a bit of a range of knowledge. Maybe you have no idea what the book of Daniel is. Maybe you know lions, and that's about it. The book of Daniel is a great story, and it's an epic story because it is the story of human history. It talks of the rise and fall of kingdoms. It talks of inevitable conflict between nations. But most importantly, it talks of one king, just one, who is going to come and reign forever. There's a few things about the book that it's going to be helpful to know as we get into it. The first is, if you were here for our Revelation series last year, Daniel also has some apocalyptic literature. I hope your faces don't sink too much at that. If you're excited, that's great. If you're a bit tentative, you have 7 chapters to prepare for that, all the time you need to become an expert in ancient apocalyptic literature, I am sure. A bit of context for the book as well. It's set in the Old Testament of the Bible, and so God's people have been living in the land God gave them, but we learn that in that land, they bring in false gods and they serve those false gods. And so as a result, God takes his people and he drives them into exile. Well, they will be foreign people in the land of these false gods. And it's this context exactly which is what makes this book so interesting for us when we consider the world we live in. It's going to be very insightful, but at times it is also going to be very hard to read. So we're going to look now, and we're going to look at what the book of Daniel teaches us about how to live faithfully for God in a world that no longer recognizes God at all. So let's jump into the first chapter. We're going to look at this chapter by looking at 4 different principles. They're going to pop up on the screen, but let's just start with principle 1. Know that God is in control. Starting from verse 1, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen now. Whenever I go to a wedding or an event that was at, and I see that people release pictures, I always embarrassingly do the same thing. I click through the pictures and I'm like, okay, where's one of me? And I wonder if when you see this picture of church, if your initial instinct is to think to yourself, oh, where might I be in that picture? Where was I sitting that week? As humans, we are hardwired to think of the world starting with ourselves. And that's why it's so interesting that Daniel, when he's writing this book, chooses to open with these verses. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. But before Daniel can even conceive of thinking about this new world that he is entering, Daniel must ask, what is God's role in this new world that I am entering? And I wonder if our picture of the world tends to have God just a little bit too small, and tends to have ourselves just a little bit too big, much preferring to think about how the world changing affects us, affects our plans, our hopes, before we would even ask, how does this affect God's plans? What is God doing? And so we might be much too quick to think about the world as if it's directionless or random, as if God maybe forgot to pull the handbrake on the world and it like tumbled backwards. It's just rolling quicker and quicker and quicker until it hits the cliff into the water. And maybe we think he's just giving out life jackets, trying to save as many people as he can. And maybe we ourselves are just trying to buckle up because it's well and truly out of control now. It really matters how we view the progression of the world. If we think it's according to its own will, things we should see as God's divine providence, authority, and plan, we'll just see as random and see as reckless. Notice in his transition into the Babylonian culture, as the articles from his God are put in the house of a false god, Daniel still recognizes that wherever he is taken, whatever world he might end up in, whatever idols he is told to serve, the ruler of that world, the ruler of those idols will always be his God. And because he knows that all of history belongs to his God, he can live the smallest details of his life in line with where he knows the world is heading. And so let us not forget that the God that was completely in control as Daniel went into Babylon is the God who is still completely in control as we look at our world now. Because this is the first principle that Daniel teaches us in his book, that to live in a post-God world, as it were, you must realize the world can never really get past God. Let's move on to principle number two. This one is know the tactics of the culture. Continuing from verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they would enter the king's service. So the first tactic we see is a tactic of temptation. Nebuchadnezzar conquers Judah, and now he demands that all the best men of Judah are to be brought to Babylon to be trained. If you were thinking of like a modern day equivalent, it's probably a year 11 or 12 Barker boy or girl, first sports team, on track for that 99-8R, and all the while they've looked like they haven't tried all year. And where you might think, oh, they just conquered them, wouldn't they enslave or kill the best young men? What we see is quite the opposite. The best of the young men are actually given an opportunity to exalt themselves in this land they are entering. And we read from the passage, they would have all the skills, all the attributes needed to carve out for themselves a rich, rewarding, and great life in Babylon. And I think it's drawn out for us because Daniel wants to show that nothing can really dampen the convictions of a person more than the temptation to chase after a luxurious and comfortable life. Which is hard for us to hear as we live in Sydney and we know we are offered opportunities and we are offered wealth that others will never even dream about. And what is becoming more and more common is that behind these opportunities and behind this wealth are little strings that are being attached. And soon we can find ourselves in places that are directly opposed to God when we're asked to compromise on truth, asked to compromise on morality. Whatever strings we may come across, whatever place we might find ourselves, let us not adopt an attitude that seeks to make these things permissible or excusable in the pursuit for wealth or opportunity. Let us entrust ourselves to God and live for Him and trust in His provision. And let us encourage one another to do the same. For surely one of God's most beneficial provisions to Daniel in this moment are those three friends of him, so they can encourage one another. Let us also encourage one another to live for God. The second tactic we see is the tactic of re-education, and we read it at the end of verse 4, where it says, he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, what's going on here is the young men of Judah, they can't possibly serve in Babylon unless they learn to think like a Babylonian would. And if they thought like an Israelite, well, inevitably they'd go about changing the culture to be a bit more like Israelite culture. And so to have them work for Babylon, they need to think like Babylonian people. And this is where we see that language and literature are so important to who we are. It is the heart of a culture. It's a bit of a silly example, but us being able to understand the phrase, I'm going to chuck a Yui and get a Sanger from the servo, is quite a good reason that shows that we are all uniquely Australian. For Daniel and his friends to adopt this language and literature of Babylon would be to adopt the heart of a Babylonian. It's the danger we see in verse 7, that they might go from being Israelite men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to becoming Babylonians, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as much as Daniel would have been an Israelite in all of who he was, we, when we become Christians, are Christians in all of who we are. We read this in 2 Peter 10 when it says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." And yet, just as Daniel did, we live in a world that will attempt to teach us. It will attempt to teach us its values. It will attempt to teach us its customs and its culture. But in all things, we must be Christian. And what that means is we must be dedicated to learning from the literature and the language of Christ. Because we are going to become what our heart desires. But what our heart desires is shaped by what we listen to and what we look to. It's shaped from what we learn from. It's shaped from what we read. And I must admit, as I reflected on my week as I was writing this sermon, that was a humbling lesson for me. I had been getting up in the middle of the night, and to pass the time, I decided I'd watch some Netflix, and the go-to show I was watching at the time was Friends. And because I had my head in this chapter, I asked myself, what is watching this show teaching me about the world? And you look at the characters. Joey is characterized by constantly sleeping around. Rachel is defined by her career and her work, while Chandler is defined by just how much he hates to work. Ross works his way through 3 failed marriages. Monica is largely defined by her childhood issues and her antagonistic relationship with her parents. And I tried really hard, but it seems that Phoebe is just kind of Phoebe, and that's all right. But the things it promotes when you watch it, it seems to be more and more normal. The sins seem to be less and less sinful, and the culture of the world, it seems to be more and more understandable. And so if we reflect on our weeks, what is shaping us? How much shaping is being done by the Word of God, and how much shaping is being done by the literature of the day, by our Netflix shows, by our Spotify playlists, by our social media posts and reels? If we let the world teach us, we will learn what it loves. I fear that sometimes we like to learn the gospel from Jesus, but we like to learn about dating from movies, or we like to learn about retirement from magazines, or we like to learn what good community looks like from Netflix shows. But I think if something is promoting what God calls sin, let's not spend our time enjoying watching it. Let's not spend our time enjoying reading it. It might be the time to start. Do I need to get rid of that Netflix show or that Spotify playlist or take a break from social media? In what ways are we learning at the feet of the world? We're going to move on to our third principle now, refuse to be compromised. And this is when the story really comes to a head. We read in verse 5 that the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. But in verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. I'm a really big fan of the ocean, and especially sea animals, and so I go to the aquarium much more than is acceptable if you don't have a child. I now have a child, it's great. But last time I was at the aquarium, I noticed a familiar scene, and it's between fish and sharks. And what happens is these small fish called remoras, they follow sharks around. And if the shark goes up, the remora will like follow it up. And if the shark goes down, the remora will come and follow it down. And they discovered what it's doing is it's noticing that the shark is its pal. The shark provides things that the fish likes. The fish gets to eat the leftover food that the shark leaves behind, and the fish is protected from its predators because of the shark. And so, inevitably, the remoras will follow the shark wherever it goes. Daniel's concern with taking the food off the table of the king is one of reliance. In taking the food of the king, he surely realizes that he, like the remoras, would be tethered to the cultural waters of Babylon. The defilement that Daniel mentions here is the defilement of being compromised. And I actually think this is something that we can all understand simply if you follow any sort of sports team. When you follow a sports team, you want that team to win. But I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like me. I'm part English and part Australian, and every few years, the Ashes comes on. It's a real dilemma for me because my Australian family will sit on the right couch and my English supporting family will sit on the left side of the couch, and I need to make a decision of what I am going to do. And I think there are two clear mistakes one can make in this situation. The first mistake is that you can pick the losing side. For Daniel, that would be to take the food from Nebuchadnezzar. For me, that would be to support the English, but that's all right. That is the first mistake, but I don't think that is the mistake that we are most prone to. I think there's a second mistake that we are much more likely to make, and that would be to get a chair, put it in the middle of the two couches, and to sit as silently and as still as possible, and hope that both teams just assume that you're supporting their side. And if you're ever asked, you'll give some neutral comment about how good the game's been. Or you'll give credit to both sides for a well-played match. And you go the whole game cheering for one side if it's convenient, but then quickly swapping and cheering for the next side when that becomes convenient. But in the end, you're not really cheering for anyone but yourself. Friends, what I'm talking about here is a peculiar habit I feel like we sometimes have of breaking our lives into segments. And we live some of our life for God, and we live some of our life for ourselves, and we try and play both sides. Maybe we live a gospel life in our studies, but we live a very secular lives on our phone. Maybe we love living the gospel life in our friendships, but we'll live a very secular life in our relationships. We might cheer about the salvation of Christ, but be very silent when it comes time to talk about the reality of sin. And we find ourselves struggling to serve any side properly, because in the end, we are serving both sides. And I think this shows us the issue with being compromised. It puts your safety and your desires directly opposite God's glory and God's righteousness. And I want to say there is an alternative way which Daniel shows us, and that's our final and next principle. Principle 4, build your faithfulness from the ground up. In the story as it continues, Daniel has asked permission not to defile himself. And whilst the official likes Daniel, he says he is not willing to risk defying the king. Daniel isn't giving up. He is going to offer a solution in the form of a test. It's a pretty simple test. He wants to eat vegetables and water for 10 days, and then he wants to be compared with the other young men. And so the official agrees, and Daniel and his friends are given the vegetables and are tested. And after 10 days, the results come in. It's in verse 15. Daniel and his friends are found to be healthier and better looking than any of the other young men. When I first read this, I was really trying to wrap my head around it. I didn't really understand why Daniel would include it. Maybe he was gunning for first prize at the Babylonian Science Fair for exiled foreigners or something like that, if it existed. But I realized there's a better explanation when we realize that a similar test is shown for us in verses 18 and 19. It says, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. And the progression of the two tests is strikingly similar. I've put it on the screen for you. Both tests are for a set period of time. We see that in the yellow. In both tests, they are found to excel above and beyond the rest of the competition. We see that in the blue. And in both tests, they are then rewarded according to the results seen in the green. And what comes in between these two tests is verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. In the professional sports world, there's this thing called a 10-day contract, where a player would play for a team for 10 days to see how they would perform. And if they perform exceedingly well, they're kind of given an opportunity for a longer contract. And I want to say, Daniel, in his first test, is given a 10-day contract in which God is testing them on their performance. And they perform exceedingly well. And in performing in exceedingly well in not taking the food from the king's table, God rewards them by giving everything they need to perform before King Nebuchadnezzar. Because they are faithful in the smallest of moments, God is faithful to them in the largest of moments. I think it's easy for us when we think of the book of Daniel, if we know it, to think of moments like Daniel courageously marching into the den of lions, or the three men standing boldly in a blazing furnace. But I think we need to notice that faithfulness for Daniel doesn't start in a den of lions. It doesn't start as he stands in a furnace. Daniel's faithfulness begins with some water and some vegetables. I'm really encouraged by how we here are eager to be faithful to God. And I think this is an important example for us to learn from. That when we think of faithfulness, faithfulness in the most insignificant and small moments really matters. Our faithfulness in the most small, insignificant moments really matters because it is setting a foundation on which our faithfulness will be built. I think at times I've convinced myself that if the time came, I would give it all up for God. If the time came, I would stand boldly and profess of Jesus. But yet at the same time, I couldn't quite convince myself of the importance of daily prayer, or the need to put that small, unseen sin to death. Can I encourage us? Unshakable faithfulness looks more like eating your vegetables day in and day out than it does standing in a den of lions or standing in a burning furnace. I just want to finish by bringing out two brief applications for us from this principle. And the first one is, proclamation of the gospel can truly be compromised by unfaithful living. The gospel is the story of how Jesus is Lord, but what unfaithfulness is saying that Jesus is not Lord in that area. And if we have a tendency to pick and choose what Christ is Lord over in our lives, then people will have a tendency to pick and choose if Jesus should be Lord in their lives. But when we make Christ Lord over all of our life, two things are likely to happen. One, people will start having gospel conversations with us because they see Jesus in the way we live. And secondly, people will see that Christianity is not about a philosophy or an outdated religion or just a good way to live, but it is about a person, a king. Second application, what is the fruit of faithfulness in the world? For Daniel, when he was faithful, he was given wisdom, understanding, and truth, and he used it to serve in Babylon. But the ultimate fruit of faithfulness is salvation for the world. And we see this for the ultimate picture of faithfulness is Jesus going to the cross to provide salvation. And where Daniel's wisdom and understanding and truth excels, the wisdom, understanding, and truth of that gospel message will excel all the more. Just as Daniel took all he had and served Babylon, we can take the gospel message, everything we see, and serve in the world to bring Jesus. What is this wisdom, understanding, and truth? It's all that is found in the Word of God. I wonder if we can be a bit too quick to assume a disconnect between God's Word and God's world, assuming that if it's a worldly problem, we need to find a worldly solution. I want to say God's Word gives us real wisdom and real understanding for real problems in the world right now. It gives us clarity and wisdom, so we are able to talk about what Jesus says about the loneliness epidemic we are currently facing. Or what does the wisdom of Jesus say about the increase in mental health problems that we see day in and day out? And I think we must be convicted that what is missing about how the world thinks about these issues is what the Word of God says about these issues. Why is this so important? Well, if we speak to people, if we proclaim a gospel of a better world to come, but we can't explain to them real issues they are facing right now, and we can't explain to them what God is doing and how God helps with that issue right now, then a message of a better world to come will just sound like foolish naivety to a lot of people. We read that Jesus came to give life, but he came to give it to the full. There is no place that culture could possibly venture that the Christian can't come in and proclaim Christ into that situation. No issue that culture can contemplate that Jesus hasn't already gone and won for us on the cross. Daniel teaches us that faithfulness to Christ brings a message of wisdom and understanding and hope to the world. The wisdom, understanding, and hope of the gospel. And in that gospel, we can be people who don't stand and be pulled by the tide of culture, but people who stand above it and proclaim a true understanding of the world, a better way to live, and a hope of a world to come bought by Christ where we will live forever. That's such a great hope for us to have, and I'm going to pray we can live that out now as the band comes up. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that we might be people who hold on to your gospel with our whole lives. May we stand faithfully in all things for your gospel. May we boldly proclaim the truth and wisdom. And Father, in all things, might we see Christ glorified, no matter what we are doing or saying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.